The reading for today is Colossians chapter 2 from verse 9 to 15. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit's work in inspiring your word, and pray that the same Spirit who spoke this word would speak it now again into our hearts, that we might receive Christ in all his fullness. In Jesus' name, amen. Some sentences stick. Some things you hear, once you've heard them, you can't unhear them, you can't then get them out of your head. In 2015, so 7 years ago, I heard a pastor in America inviting people to the church where he served, and he used a very simple sentence to describe what they would find if they were to come along and visit. And the sentence was this: gospel, safety, time. Gospel, safety, time. That phrase has stuck with me, has not left me over the last 7 years. I haven't been able to unhear it. And it's shaped me. It's shaped how I try to pastor LEC, how I pray for LEC. It's shaped what I long for us to be like. Now, those three simple words, gospel, safety, time, they don't say everything about what a church should be like. There are other phrases, words you might think of that would also be good at describing what a church should be like. But what they do say, they say really well. Who wouldn't want to belong to a community that is made up of gospel and safety and time? And so I've decided in June and the first Sunday of July, when I'm preaching, I want to turn those three concepts into a sermon series. I've added a fourth concept as well. And I guess the way to think of this is as a type of newcomer's course for newcomers and for oldcomers, or whatever the opposite of newcomers is. What's the heartbeat of LEC? What are we wanting to be all about as a church family? Gospel, safety, time, and here's the fourth concept I've added, mission. And I've been praying as I've been preparing and studying for this, I've been praying that this vision of Jesus' beauty displayed among us, his church, will so grip us that something deep within us will go, I want to be part of that. That's what I want to give myself to. That's worth it. And my hope, too, is that these would be particularly useful sermons if you're wanting to invite friends to church, or if you're wanting to share MP3s or the YouTube link with them. These might be something useful for folk wanting to understand, what would it look like to be part of a church? What would it look like to believe in Jesus? The first concept might seem a little predictable, though. Gospel. That's an old Greek word. It means news. It's not, however, new news for most of the people I'm looking at. I'm guessing that the overwhelming majority of people in this room know what the gospel is. You're here most weeks. We sing the gospel. We pray the gospel. We hear the gospel again and again. Why another sermon on that? Do we really need that? And maybe some of the Colossian church thought the same way. Just look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. The Colossians are a faithful church family. Look at verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, they're famous. They're famous for their faith in Jesus. They're famous for their love for other Christians. Paul's writing to a church that in many ways is a model church full of model Christians. And yet Paul thinks they need to hear the gospel again. And if you look at chapter 2, you realize that Paul thinks they need to hear the gospel again because they're in danger. So chapter 2, verse 8, just before where Joyce read, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Chapter 2, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. So do you see, in one sense, it's a model church. They're faithful, they're well known for their faithfulness, and at the same time, they're a church in danger. A church in danger, not from an outside threat, but from an inside threat. From threats inside the church fellowship. Captivity through empty deceit. Judgment. Disqualification. Paul's saying to the Colossians, listen, if our hearts and minds are not focused in on Jesus in his gospel, if we're not admiring Jesus, then we will be turning elsewhere to something else. And whatever that something else is that we might turn to, it will deliver the opposite of what it promises. So if it promises freedom, it will deliver slavery. If it promises acceptance, it will deliver judgment. If it promises strength and progress and helpfulness in the faith, it will deliver disqualification. Whatever promises us more than Jesus will give us less than Jesus. And Paul, therefore, in the midst of all these dangers, verse 8 and 16 and 18, in the midst of all these dangers, Paul directs the Colossians to the gospel because the gospel is what guards them from these dangers. But there's more to it. The gospel isn't just something that guards us. It's also something that gives to us. And that's there in the phrase in him in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And the phrase with him in verses 12 and 13. The him is Jesus. And Paul's reminding us that the goal of the gospel, the point of it all, is Jesus. We need the gospel because without it we lose sight of Jesus. And if we lose Jesus, we lose everything. Let me try and explain this with a little rant. And it's been ages since I had a rant, so just indulge me. Some people write their own wedding vows. If that's what you did, just put your hands over your ears for the next 30 seconds. I don't think writing your own wedding vows is a very good idea because quite often people will end up saying something slightly silly. And the silliest thing that you can say on your wedding day is standing and looking at your spouse, you complete me. That's the grade A silliest thing you can say. Because I can guarantee you your spouse, however great they are, does not complete you. Only one person can complete us, and that's Jesus. You see, in Jesus we are truly complete. We become whole again. God made us for Jesus, and therefore all true human flourishing will come to us from being with Jesus, from knowing him and receiving him. He's the one that completes us. How do we get Jesus? It's through the gospel. Well, what then is the gospel? What is this good news? And it's there in verses 9 to 15. If you were just to do a helicopter ride over verses 9 to 15, looking at the verbs, you might notice two things. Firstly, that God is the one doing them. Secondly, they're all in the past tense. Which means what we most need to realise, what we most need to hear this morning, is that salvation has been done for us. Not just tried, not just attempted, not just had a go at. God has accomplished salvation for us. Imagine turning up at church this morning, and instead of being given one of the information sheets, as lovely as they are and as well folded as they are, imagine if somebody gave you a coffee and a donut. That'd be quite nice. What about coffee and a donut and the keys to a new car? Whatever your dream car is, here are the keys to a new one. Here's something I've done for you. Yours, for free. That would be kind of jazzy. Most of us would probably feel that our Sunday was going better than we expected. But how much better to come together and to hear that God our Creator has accomplished something for us, not just perishable things like coffee, donuts and cars. He has accomplished salvation for us. On our behalf, for all who will trust Jesus, he's already done it. What does salvation look like? A new filling, a new heart, a new life. Our first heading, you've been filled in Christ, verses 9 to 10. Our world assumes that you and I are basically empty, that something is missing, but that something could be found somewhere around us. And therefore, so the adverts go, if you could just buy this, or download that, or follow these steps, or have that person in your life, then you'll finally be complete. Then you'll be full. And so you and I run around trying to satisfy that inner hunger, consuming everything and everyone. But it never works because you can't fill emptiness with more emptiness. Jesus, however, is not empty. Look at verse 9. For in him, that is in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, of God, dwells bodily. In other words, there's nothing in God that isn't there in Jesus. If you look at Jesus, you are seeing exactly what God looks like. You are seeing the fullness of who God is. There is nothing in God that is not visible in Jesus. Jesus isn't 50% God, or even 75% God. He's not some type of decaffeinated God. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Just as Jesus is fully man, so he is fully God. He's full. He's not empty. And you might think, well, that's very nice, whoop-de-doo, but why do I need to hear that? Well, verse 10. You have been filled in him who is the head of rule and authority. See, if you turn to Jesus, if you put your faith in him and become a Christian, you don't get filled with some nice angel dust. You don't get filled with some mysterious essence of heaven. You don't get filled with some bland moral niceness. You get filled in Jesus. You get filled with the one in whom the full fullness of God dwells. Which means that if you turn to Jesus, you get all of God that is in Jesus. You get the whole package. This is what God has done for us. Verse 10, you have been filled. So whatever our lives feel like, fullness isn't something that we're in the queue for. God hasn't put us in the waiting room saying, well, listen, if you can just sort yourselves up a little bit, you know, that area of your life, a bit of a disappointment, get that sorted, then you get a little bit of fullness. Half a cup full of fullness, maybe. Now, this is what God has done. Past tense, already accomplished. So that if you're trusting Jesus this morning, that one of the greatest changes imaginable has happened to you. You have gone from empty to full. You've got the fullness of Jesus by his Spirit. And if you've got that fullness, why look for anything else? Now, this probably isn't the question that keeps you up in the middle of the night, but bear with me. Have you ever wondered what it would feel like to be Superman or Superwoman? All those powers, yours. Wow. And what would it feel like? Just a little buzz maybe in your fingertips? little fuzzy warm glow inside, maybe. A weird little itch somewhere around your appendix that you can't quite put your finger on. If you're a Christian, you've been filled with something so much better than Superman's powers. You've been filled in Christ. You've been filled to the brim with Jesus' Spirit. And yet life doesn't often feel like it's true. I don't know what it would feel like to be Superman, but I do know that it doesn't feel often like we've been filled with the Spirit. If you're anything like me, usually you feel somewhere between slightly broken and absolutely wrecked and exhausted and drained. And yet, no matter what we feel, God is promising us here fullness is something that has happened to us. He has filled us with himself. And so it comes down to a question of trust. Who gets our trust? Our feelings or God who's promised? And I guess as well, the other thing just to note here is that if we're full, then we're free. If we're full, then we're free. See, when you and I forget that God has filled us with all his fullness in Christ, when life then gets hard or we get bored and frustrated, we start daydreaming. And whatever your daydreams are, there will be some shiny little place you go to in your imagination where you think, if I could just have that or be there, or get that, then that would be the good life. Then I'd be complete. But compared to Jesus Christ, everything else is a downgrade. And we've been filled with Jesus. Jesus, the only must-have in all reality, has been given to us in all fullness. And therefore, if we've got Jesus, we're free from that rat race of chasing after our imaginations. We're free to serve others. Because nothing can happen to us that could give us more than God has given us in Jesus. You've been given a new filling. You've been filled in Christ. Well, how did God do that? And that's our second heading. You've been given a new heart, verses 11 to 12. Let me tell you about an exciting new spiritual program that was beginning to capture people's imagination in the church in Colossae. This was cutting edge. This was the new thing. It's called the Don't Do It program. And the Don't Do It program, its basic thinking is that if you can just fix the outside, then the inside will sort itself out. And if you look at verse 21 of chapter 2, you can see some of the headlines, some of the slogans of the Don't Do It program. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch. Put some physical distance between you and temptation, and then everything will be rosy. Everything will be brilliant. That's what real committed spirituality looks like. Get signed up to the Don't Do It program. And if you think that you're basically good inside and you just need a little bit of external fine-tuning, a little bit of polishing up on the outside, then the Don't Do It program looks really good. And actually, if you sign up to it, lots of people will say lots of nice things about you. What, you mean to tell me you've given up chocolate because you're following... Wow, I couldn't do that. You get lots of nice compliments if you sign up to the Don't Do It program. Now, if you're a man in Colossae in the first century, the ultimate way to prove your commitment to God, the ultimate way to get the gold star badge for the Don't Do It program, the go big or go home decision, is circumcision, beschneidung. You want to show you're really serious with God? Go to the doctor. Get snipped. That's the teaching that was beginning to come into the church, that people were beginning to get impressed by. And now in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul comes along and says, have you forgotten the gospel? Verse 11, in Christ you were circumcised. A circumcision has already happened, and it's a much more important one than the Don't Do It program can offer. It's a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, this all sounds a little foreign, a little confusing to us. Not something you talk about very often, I would imagine. Here's what's going on. In the Bible, there are two places you can get circumcised. There's the obvious place, and then there's the heart. Listen to two things God says in Deuteronomy about the heart. Firstly, from Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So circumcision here is heart circumcision, and it means getting a new heart that is no longer stubbornly anti-God. It means getting a new heart that loves God, trusts God. And the big problem is that you and I can't do the heart circumcision work ourselves. You and I could repeat, I won't distrust God stubbornly 10,000 times a day, and it wouldn't change our hearts one little bit. Here's the second thing God says. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Did you hear the difference? Chapter 10, you circumcise your heart. Chapter 30, I'll do it. And that's the circumcision that Paul is talking about in Colossians 2:11. The one God does, the one that is done without hands, the one that puts off the body of our flesh, that removes our sinful hearts and gives us a new heart, a heart transplant. God has given us a new heart. Now, how did God do this? Well, verse 11, through the circumcision of Christ. Slightly mysterious phrase. Either it refers to Jesus being the agent who changes our hearts, or it refers to Jesus dying on the cross, being cut off at the cross as our substitute. I'm not sure which. Possibly, I think I prefer the second option, that Jesus was cut off at the cross in our place. And that's how God gave us new hearts. And that's where verse 12 goes. Just look at verse 12. Verse 12 says that what happened to Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection has happened to Christians. When we believed and when we were baptized through faith in baptism, the two go together there. When we believed and were baptized, God immersed us into Jesus' death and resurrection so that Jesus' story became our story. We died with Jesus, we were raised with life to him. And that's how God gave us new hearts. Do you see how different real Christianity is to the Don't Do It program? The Don't Do It program gives you outside rules. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It can't give you a new heart. Real Christianity, God gives you a new heart through immersing you down into Jesus' death, raising you with Jesus in resurrection life. That's what God's power is at work doing. Bringing life where we are dead. And that brings us to our final point. You've been given a new filling. You've been filled in Christ. You've been given a new heart. And then lastly, you've been given new life. Verses 13 to 15. Verse 13 describes what we're all like deep down in three terms that do not flatter us. It calls us trespassers. Trespassers, people who go onto other people's property, people who take what doesn't belong to them. Well, that's what we've done with God. We break God's laws. We steal what belongs to him. Uncircumcised in the flesh, in other words, our hearts, our minds, our desires are stubbornly anti-God, and therefore we're enslaved to evil powers we can't control. And then summed up in that final word, dead. We're all spiritually lifeless. And therefore in this state, before we met Jesus, we were all under judgment. And at this point, it's worth pausing and just focusing in on this. Why is it that you and I aren't gripped by the gospel in the way that we should be so often? Why is it that the other things that are going on in our lives seem to outweigh the significance of what Jesus has done for us? And the reality is that we don't really believe what's going on in verse 13. We don't really think that we're hopeless without Christ. Deep down, we're just not convinced. Which just shows that actually deep down we think God's a liar, that he's not telling the truth about us, that we weren't really under judgment and wrath without Jesus. And therefore, because deep down we think God's a liar, that just shows us how sinful we are and how much we need saving. Trespassers, uncircumcised in the flesh, dead, lost. But look at what God has done for people like you and me who had no earthly hope whatsoever. Verse 13, and you, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven, now get this, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Isn't that word all so wonderful? Not just a few, not just some, not just most, all our trespasses. And Paul then goes on to talk about a legal debt that stood against us. And the thinking behind this is this: simply because we are God's creatures, because we did not make ourselves, but God made us in his image for himself, every single one of us owes God perfect obedience, complete love, total loyalty. That's what we owe God, because God made us. We're his creatures. And because we don't give God that love, each of us has got a long, long, long record of debt standing against us. A debt that demands legal action, verse 14, that demands payment and punishment. Or rather, not each of us has that debt standing against us, each of us had that debt standing against us. Because, verse 14, if you're trusting Jesus, God has set that record of your debt aside. He's taken it out of the equation. He's removed it forever. He has cancelled it, annulled the punishment. How? By nailing all of that debt to the cross, where Jesus paid for us. So that what you and I owe God, our Creator, and what we deserve for failing to give him what he owes, that has been dealt with. Once and for all. Did you notice there in verse 13 how Paul switches pronouns? Beforehand, he's talking about you. And verse 13, you who were dead and the uncircumcision of your flesh and your trespasses. And then, by the end of verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses, cancelling the record that stood against us. This is such good news that Paul can't write about it purely objectively or purely with reference to the people over there, to the Colossians. It's such good news, he wants to be included in it. He wants to say, I'm celebrating this. Jesus didn't do this just for folk over there. He did this for me. He did this for us. So that it's as if he's writing along and he just breaks into what we were singing earlier. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, has been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. At which point you can say alleluia. This is what God has done for us. He has cancelled the record of our debt. We bear it no more. No more and never again. No more and never, ever again. And because Jesus has paid it all, verse 15, the rulers and authorities have been defeated. The rulers and authorities are the spiritual powers that, in one sense, we were enslaved to in our sin. The devil and his demons. and Jesus has defeated them. Because in paying for our sin, in cancelling the debt we owed, in taking the punishment that was due us, Jesus has broken sin's claim upon us and therefore set us free from our service to sin and Satan. Our former slave masters have been, verse 15, disarmed, put to open shame, triumphed over. We are free. Friends, this is the new life that God gives his church. New life so that we are no longer under judgment, no longer dead in our sins, no longer captive to sin's power, no longer alone, no longer alienated. Instead, we have been reconciled and adopted and made alive and filled with God's Spirit and forgiven and freed and gathered together, all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gathered together, raised together for eternal life with God. There's a Canadian theologian called Don Carson who tells the story of a North American church denomination that abandoned the gospel in three generations. And it went like this. The first generation were really excited by Jesus and the gospel. Really excited. The second generation assumed Jesus and the gospel, but actually it was something else that got them really excited. The third generation were excited by something else and denied the gospel completely. That's not what we want for LEC. That's not what we want. That's why we always want to be coming back to and centering ourselves on the gospel. For our sake, for the sake of the folk in the rooms below in the children's program, we want the next generation after us not to assume or even worse deny Jesus and his gospel. We want them to be excited by it. To be convinced that it is the best news they will ever hear. Are you convinced of that? Imagine you and I could live for another 1,000 years. Think of all the cool things that would be discovered. All of the news headlines we would hear. We would not once hear anything that was better than the news we've heard this morning. Jesus has done everything needed to save us. God has met all our deepest needs in Christ, and there is nothing for us to add to it. The British reformer William Tyndale wrote this just as the Reformation began. Evangelion, what we call gospel, is a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful news that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy. Now the wretched man who knows himself to be wrapped in sin and in danger of death and hell, he can hear no more joyous a thing than such glad and comforting news of Christ, so that he cannot but be glad and laugh from the low bottom of his heart if he just believes that this news is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have filled us. Thank you that you have given us new hearts. Thank you that you have given us new life through the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, please, would he excite us? And would you make us those who believe this great and glorious news, that we would laugh from the low bottom of our hearts and rejoice all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.